Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is actually the Psalm 136. We sung together, I believe, the first nine verses, and you got a feel for the repeating refrain for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, in the new member class a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Lord's Prayer, and in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, he warns against vain repetitions. Similar to a mantra. Now, when we read Psalm 136, and I don't know if there's any other psalm that's like this. I think this is kind of unique. The continuing refrain all the way to the very last verse is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Now, is that a vain repetition? Well, we ought, even with the Lord's Prayer, which we often say together every single week, is that also a vain repetition? Well, let's think about what the word vain means. It means empty. So my question is, are these words, "his steadfast love endures forever," mere empty words to you? I would hope not. In fact, when you think about what a mantra is, which sort of comes to us in our modern parlance, which sort of comes to us from Eastern religions, a mantra is quite different than what we're talking about this morning. Mantra has three, or let's say four, particular features. First of all, the purpose of a mantra is to empty your mind. To empty your mind, to bypass the intellect, to achieve the purpose of putting you into a sort of hypnotic state. Right? That's not what we're talking about with prayer. That's not what we're talking about with reading Scripture, of course. The other thing about a mantra is it's very individualistic. You don't gather together with a congregation to recite a mantra together. It is something that you choose a word or a phrase and you repeat over and over again to yourself and no one else. It's very individualistic. The other thing about a mantra, it has no object. It's not directed towards anyone or anything. And then lastly, a mantra is devoid of content. In fact, the more meaningless it is to you, the better it is to accomplish its goal of putting you into that sort of hypnotic state, to empty your mind. The more devoid of content it would be, the more effective it would be to achieve this sort of, I'm sorry to say it, but this pagan religion. This psalm is the opposite in every way. In fact, it begins talking about directed towards an object. It is clearly directed towards the God of gods and the Lord of lords. It begins in verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords." So it is clearly directed towards our Father in heaven. It's also not individualistic, because in the very first verse, this idea of give thanks, it is an imperative, and it is a plural imperative. It is intended for God's gathered congregation to say together. It's much more like a public confession. So when we recite all the things that God has done, that has shown his mercy towards us, and then we repeat that refrain that says the reason why God is so good to us is because of his enduring love that goes on forever. And then let's talk about the content. Before we go there, the idea of emptying our minds. This is not to empty your mind. This is to fill your mind. This is to fill your heart. You know, when you repent of sin, you know, you want to drive those sinful thoughts out of your heart and mind, for sure, but you also want to fill backfill, if you will, your heart and mind with God's good words. So it's quite the opposite of a mantra. And then let's think about the content of this praise. Right off the bat, you see in verse 4 that it is praising God for his creation. And I might say his original creation. Notice how he does this. Verse 4, to him alone who does great wonders. And by the way, in your bulletin, you have a there's an insert that has the full psalm on the page there if you want to follow along. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who made the great lights, to the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, when we look out at the original creation, which declares the glory of God, which screams at us that there is a gracious creator who has given us all these things, that alone is praiseworthy. You know, we God has graciously granted this beautiful baby boy to Scarlett and to Brady and to his family as well. We might say we praise him for that original creation. You know, however many years he gives any of us, that alone is praiseworthy. You know, if he gives us 70 years or 60 years or 80 or 90 years, however many years he gives us, it is grace and mercy that we have the next breath. Because he told Adam that in the day that you eat of it, the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. So every moment we have in this life, however many years God gives to us, that alone is praiseworthy. A few weeks ago, we talked about how the beauty of the creation that we see, it's still a fallen creation. But nonetheless, we see the beauty of it, and we enjoy it. And that alone is praiseworthy. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us new creation. I can't think of a better way of this being displayed, again, in this baptism that we just witnessed. We see this beautiful child, original creation. God is, he's fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? He's going to give many years to his life that his family is going to enjoy him. And if God wills, he'll have kids of his own and all that. All those years, however many, 100 years, let's say. That alone is gracious and praiseworthy. But he does so much more. He gave him new birth. He gave him new creation. He brought to him the gift of salvation in the waters of baptism. So that, yes, someday, unless the Lord returns, just like the rest of us, he's going to leave this earth. But in his baptism, God has promised that curse of death ultimately has been taken care of for him. Though he die, yet shall he live, Jesus said in John chapter 11. He's so gracious to us that not only does he give us this beauty in this world here, he's going to give us even infinitely more beautiful things and a beautiful life in the age to come. And yes, this psalm is specifically for the nation of Israel as they recount their history of being in slavery and being redeemed from their slavery, of course. But even in a slave state, even in a state of bondage, even as we are in the whole creation is under bondage, that alone is still praiseworthy. But notice how the psalmist goes from this first creation to new creation, beginning at verse 10. And notice, this is very specific to the people of Israel. Right? He says, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them, who with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea, they recount blow by blow all the steps that God used to bring them out of their bondage to slavery. But here's the thing, how we look at this psalm for us, how we sing these words ourselves and apply them to us. I was never a slave in Egypt. And I didn't live 3,500 years ago. Now, nonetheless, the benefits go on. Of course, ultimately, they point us towards Christ. And we're in Christ in our baptism. But think about the slavery that we have been redeemed from. He saved us from the bondage of sin and death. All of these words, even though, again, we did not live all those thousands of years ago, but nonetheless, they apply to us because we have been set free from the bondage to sin. That beautiful little baby boy, rescued from the bondage of sin, he's going to live forever because of what Christ did. And God, in his steadfast love, endures forever. This new creation is our, we have an exodus. You know, in Luke chapter 9, when he's in the text that talks about the transfiguration, you're familiar with that text where Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. It says that he was talking with Moses and Elijah, and it says that he was talking with them about his exodus. That's the word that's in Luke. So Jesus had an exodus that was going to take place on the cross. He rescued us from our sin, our bondage to this fallen, broken world that we find ourselves in through his work on the cross. And then notice lastly that, okay, we're sort of caught between these two worlds, right? I mean, we live in this fallen, broken world where we feel the aches and pains that we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Romans chapter 8. But yet we have this promise for this glorious future in the days to come. But he provides also for our needs. He sustains us in this sort of in-between period. Notice what he says. We praise him for his sustaining grace. Notice in verse 23. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He's rescued us from the devil. Our ultimate foe we have been rescued from. And he gives food to all flesh. He provides for all of our needs. And oh, by the way, in a few moments, we're going to be fed by him with his body and blood in the sacrament. He provides for all of our needs. He sustains us in this here and now. We need his sustaining grace in 2026. And he promises us this sustaining grace. So what do we make of this repeated refrain? It's not a mantra. It's not vain words. Don't let them be vain words. It reminds us that all of these gifts, all the ways that he pours out his blessing upon us, is all according to his steadfast love, which endures forever. I love the way this, in the original language, this idea of endures forever, the word is more like, the phrase is more like into eternity. His steadfast love endures into eternity. And we can praise him for that. All of the things that we have are always and forever according to his steadfast love. Amen. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.